This happens to be the most ancient song ever preserved. Some about 1500 BC. It's not only the most ancient song ever preserved, but is the most admirable song of ancient times ever preserved. It is a masterpiece of the Hebrew psalm literature, and it's composed by Moses under the leadership and direction of God's Holy Spirit. So we're going to see in this particular psalm something very important about Moses and his character. Moses, grateful for salvation. Grateful for salvation. Many things to be grateful for, but nothing is more worthy of our gratitude than knowing that we have salvation, than knowing we've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, knowing that we're redeemed. I did a skit when I was at Harvard for a group of college students and graduate students called WNOW, W Now. And I pretended to be a host of a radio program interviewing Noah after he got done with the flood. And I asked him what he was grateful for. A series of questions lasted about 15 minutes. I was trying to show a contemporary interest in the here and now rather than in the most important lessons of redemption. So I asked him what he was grateful for, and he said, well, I really enjoyed the project of building the boat. That was really great. Oh. Anything else you're grateful for as you're standing on dry land? Very grateful for the physical exercise. You know, it was like a fitness program. I didn't have to join Lifetime Fitness. I was out there hammering those nails, and it was really, really great. Anything else you're grateful for? Well, I think it gave me kind of a flag to fly and a purpose in life. Meaning and purpose it gave me to my life. Oh, good. Anything else you're grateful for? And he never, ever, in the 20 minutes that I interviewed Noah, I guess I was Noah rather than the interviewer, never said, I was saved from the flood. I was saved from drowning. All these corpses lying, bloated corpses lying face down in the water, and I was saved from that by God's power. Isn't it interesting that so many people, when they talk about the benefits of salvation, don't talk about the ultimate benefit of everlasting life, salvation from the judgment and wrath of God, salvation from hell, a realized promise of eternal life in heaven. And they put that sort of last in their, if it happens at all. Oh, they have a better family life, they have all kinds of wonderful things, but what about deliverance from the judgment of God? That really is the essence of salvation. And the highlight of salvation, the thing that if we are saved, we ought to never cease being grateful for. So this is the Old Testament redemption. Moses is the Old Testament redeemer. And we see the essence of his redemption here in this particular lesson from Genesis 14 and 15. First of all, we see a horrible predicament. We see a great, we might call a conundrum. How is Moses going to get out of Egypt? Now, there have been 10 plagues. The last one was the destruction of the firstborn. Pharaoh has hardened his heart. I will not let you go. Finally, at this great last plague falls upon him and all the firstborn in Egypt. He says, okay, you can go. Moses leads them out. They've been saved from the avenging angel. It's passed over their houses when they see the blood all over the lintel. And now they lead them out to a dead end. Now, that's one of the things people don't believe, but it's really true in Cambridge, Massachusetts, along Mass Ave. Just between the old Radcliffe and Harvard, there's a one-way street that's a dead end. One-way street that's a dead end. Only the city fathers and mothers of Cambridge, Massachusetts could come up with that. A dead end. Well, what? One way, you back in? And you, well, here's a dead end we see in chapter 14. They are, in verse 2, they're encamping before Pihahiroth between Migdol and the sea over against Baal Zephon. So here they come, and they're marching out, and Egypt's behind them, and there are these rocky crags on either side, cliffs, that they can't scale. And in front of them is the Red Sea. You've heard the phrase, there's no way to get there from here. So how are they going to escape? This is the conundrum. This is the head-scratcher. How are they going to get out of Egypt? They don't have boats. They don't have ships. Essentially, they have the clothes on their back and the jewels that was that were given them, that they borrowed, as the Bible says. That was back pay in the civil rights case they had against Egypt. Egyptians had them enslaved for years, and God said, I think they need to give them a little back pay. And so they take their jewels and the things that the valuables that the Egyptians are happy to give them to get rid of them because of the plagues, and they're off, but they got nothing in terms of any bridge builders among them. They don't have any mechanical engineers. How are they going to get out of here? They're in a big conundrum. And nothing causes more emotional pain than having no exit in life. Jean-Paul Sartre, the dramatist, wrote a play called No Exit. And the terrible thing of this play was that people couldn't find a way out. They were all locked together. And there was no exit. You couldn't get out of there. What makes hell a terrible place, in addition to all the torments, is that there's no exit. There's no sign over the door that says, okay, you know, you serve 100,000 years and you're out of here. There's no way out. No exit. And so here they're trying to figure out how to get out of Egypt when there's no exit. There's this impassable sea. There are cliffs on both sides. And they don't want to go back. So here we have a conundrum that arises to a crisis. The crisis happens when Pharaoh changes his mind yet again. He thinks he needs these slaves for his economy and his pyramid building, doing his great public works, not having to pay them, taskmasters over them in the hot Egyptian sun, exploiting their labor. And then he says, why did I let them go anyway? I was standing so tall, I was standing so firm, and now I made a mistake, I let them go. And so he intends to bring them back, not by a kind invitation, not inviting them to an afternoon cream tea. He intends to bring them back after slaughtering a few of them. Pharaoh's heart gets hardened. The heart of Pharaoh and of his servants, verse 5 in chapter 14, was turned against the people. And he said, why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? And he made ready his chariots and took his people with him. And he took 600 chosen chariots and all the chariots of Egypt and captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with a high hand. The Egyptians pursued after them all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamping by the sea beside Pihahiroth before Baal Zephon. So here we've got not only this incredible army of Egypt against an unarmed group of Israelites, families, but they've got chariots and horses. And the Egyptians actually put scythe on the edge of their wheels. So when they came into a group of civilians, as it were, and the horses ran out among them, they would shred them and cut them with the scythe across the wheels. And it's kind of hard to fight against mounted soldiers. It's kind of hard to fight against chariots. And the people have no defense. So the people, being very courageous, yelled, Moses, why did you do that? Gonna kill us? Well, that's what the Israelites said. They were sore afraid, verse 10, the last chapter. And they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee? Didn't we tell you? Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians. Better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness. In the old communist era, there were people who said, better dead than red. And there are people who said, better red than dead. The Egyptians were clearly on the side of better red than dead, the Israelites. So Moses says, fear ye not, stand still, see the salvation of the Lord. You wonder, he was kind of thinking, at least I hope so. You got this army bearing down on you, you've got no place to go, there's absolutely no exit, and you are in great crisis. But then comes a further complication of this predicament, a command. Moses tells people, stand still, see the salvation of the Lord, and then the Lord comes with a command, an easy command. The Lord said unto Moses, wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. Go forward. Go forward. Where are they going forward? They're standing on the seashore. It's wet. Where are they going? So we got a horrible predicament. Now, this is a predicament of the soul as well as of the Israelites. Because heaven seems impossible for a reasonable person. Because we know God is holy. God can't look on iniquity. God can't have people crawling with the vermin of sin, spoiling his pristine heaven. And it seems to be there's no exit. How do you get there from here? And the crisis seems to be that if we don't go there, we are pursued, as it were, by the wrath of God. Everybody has a sense of guilt when they sin. That's normal. The philosopher Kant said, the two things that are absolute mysteries are the wondrous massiveness of the starry heavens and the law of God written in people's heart. It's a mystery. But we know the pain that we experience when we sin, and there's a sort of fear that we're going to pay a price, that we've loaded up our shopping cart with sins, and there are price tags on each sin that read death. And sooner or later, we're coming out to the checkout. And we come to the checkout counter, we get the beep, 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 death. But yet we've got a command. A command to obey God's holy law that seems impossible for us to realize. No matter how strong a will we have, no matter how sincere we think we are, no matter how we collect good things here and there from our life, nonetheless we realize that we can't do what God tells us to do. The mystery of iniquity, it's called in the Bible. The mystery of iniquity is, why do people know what's right and do what's wrong? Why does the governor of South Carolina, thought to be a potential presidential candidate, tell people he's going on the Appalachian Trail when he goes to his soulmate in Argentina? Totally ruins his life. What drives him to destroy himself? Do you think he knew in his head this probably wasn't a good idea? What happens? Elliot Spitzer, governor on the other side of the aisle, New York, potential national candidate. One of his chief prosecutions was of money laundering and prostitution across state lines. And what's he doing in his spare time? Exactly the things he prosecutes, bringing him down from any kind of national political life. We see that replicated over and over again. Why do people know what's right and do what's wrong? They've got this stubborn command to do right, and they don't do it. and they sense that their soul is in crisis. And the conundrum is there seems to be no exit from their present life and their present group of sins. So we have, first of all here, a horrible predicament as the people are on the shores of the Red Sea, trapped between the mountains with an army bearing down on them. But then we have what we'll call a heavenly pathway. They're to go forward. Where's the path to go forward? It starts out with a prayer. All good things begin with a prayer. Jesus said, ask and ye shall receive. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. It says, verse 21, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. God tells them earlier, you've spoken to me enough. You've cried unto me. Lift up thy rod, stretch out thine hand over the sea, and divide it. That prayer leads to a remarkable power. That God shows that what the Israelites can't do, he can do. And all of a sudden, the waves start to go each to one side, and then it stands up on either side like two skyscrapers. What a wonderful aquarium, can't you see? I mean, it's good that they didn't stop and get curious. Can't you see the little kids? Look at that big fish, Mom. Is that a shark? You got all these beautiful, beautiful scenes next to you, like going through the biggest aquarium ever made. And that, not only is the power shown in rolling back the sea, impossibly, but also making the bottom dry. So it's not the muck and mire that they're walking in up to their ankles or knees. It's perfectly dry ground. That is what we might call the heavenly pathway. God has taken them out of Egypt and given them a pathway to a promised land. Here's what happens. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. Verse 21, the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night and made the sea dry land. The waters were divided. The children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Now, of course, the final denouement of this story is that the Egyptians say, oh, that's cool. It's dry land. We'll take our horses and chariots and we will follow them now that we have a nice pathway and overtake them there. The Egyptians pursued, went in after them to the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And it came to pass that in the morning watch, the Lord looked into the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and the cloud and troubled the host of the Egyptians and took off their chariot wheels that they drave them heavily. So that the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians. And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand over the sea that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, upon their horsemen. And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea and the sea returned to his strength. When the morning appeared, the Egyptians fled against it. And the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea, and the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them in their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel. Thus the Lord saved Israel. A prayer invokes the power of God to do something that the people on their own found impossible. Now we see here not only historical account of something that actually happened about 1500 BC, but a pattern for us. The New Testament says the people of Israel were baptized unto Moses in the sea. And there's a beautiful coherence in redemption. There's a beautiful consistency of themes through 66 books of the Bible, written over 1,600 years, with the themes of Genesis coming together in the final act of the symphony, the final movement of the symphony in Revelation, to the theme of redemption in the Old Testament for physical Israel, having a parallel with redemption for spiritual Israel, the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, how does that pattern work? Why is it said that the people were baptized under Moses in the sea? Well, first of all, we have a people who were slaves. They were slaves. And they were under a harsh taskmaster. That's the condition of the sinner. And we all know that the devil is a harsh taskmaster. The Bible says, Jesus says, he that commits sin is the servant or slave of sin. I know when a religious monastery had a Monsignor who was told that almost all of his monks-to-be were living in immorality, many of them homosexual immorality, others in heterosexual immorality. And he said, yes, but they're going to take a vow of celibacy soon, so it's good to get this out of their system now. That's true to psychology, isn't it? You commit a sin of lust and you say, well, I'm glad now I experienced that. That's out of my system, right? Sin of pornography, oh, I looked at that once. That's out of my system. You lie? Well, I got that taken care of now. I sold my wild oats. I don't have to worry about that. Gluttony? Oh, don't bring up that. That's too recent. You never have to worry about that again, right? Well, the fact is that there is a part of human nature that when you start to sin, you become a slave of that sin. And that ultimately, it's like taking a little thread and putting it around your wrists. And you can go boom, you know, you can break it right then. But then you put it around twice, and three times, and four times, and five times, and six times. And finally, you got a little rope, and you just can't break it anymore. You follow the celebrities in Hollywood, they've got beauty, and money, and success, and adulation. And they're into rehab, and 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 into rehab, and, you know, die at 37 or something. Why is that? Because sin is enslaving. Now, all of a sudden, these Israelites who were enslaved, dehumanized by the Egyptians, not only just marginalized, really dehumanized by the Egyptians, find a way out. And it's through the blood. No other mechanism works except the blood. And the blood is put on the lintels of the doors. The Passover angel goes over them, and they go out, finally, out of Egypt. There is salvation by the blood. Now, some people don't like that. It's kind of a slaughterhouse religion. Well, they take it up with the Bible. Take it up with the Holy Spirit. The Bible says in the New Testament, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. It is by the sprinkling of the blood of Christ that we're saved. He did the capital punishment for our sin. And because of his shed blood, because of his vicarious atonement or propitiation for our sins, we can have the price for our sins paid. There's that record book of sin in heaven. It contains everything we've ever done. Daniel says that book will be taken out. Ooh, the final judgment. And if we claim that we really didn't do it, there'll be proof to mathematical certainty, not beyond reasonable doubt. And he can flash in heaven exactly what we did and why we did it. Probably open up our cranium and show our motivation, the evil chambers of imagery in our heart. And we'll just, the Bible says, every mouth will be stopped. No high-priced lawyers then. No good pro se defendants pleading their own cause. No one with a gift of gab convincing God that he really didn't do it. It's just going to be nail after nail in the coffin when we see all of our worst moments shown to the world. Now that's slavery. But when we are saved through the blood of Christ, there's that stamp that writes paid in full, paid in full over every sin we have. That's what Jesus said on the cross. Tetelestai, it is finished. It means it is paid in full in Greek, tetelestai. It's paid in full. So when he died, one of his last words was, now, the price has been paid for human sin. And we can take advantage. We can have God take that stamp and put paid in full. Now, God can't exact another price for sin because he's already been paid. And so, therefore, we have nothing to fear. God wouldn't collect double. God wouldn't engage in double jeopardy where we've already paid for our crime. And he said, go to jail again in hell. No, it's all paid. And then as a result of that payment and that release, we represent that deliverance by going through the waters of baptism. Baptism doesn't save us, but after faith in God's power, his powerful act, then we go through the waters of baptism. And therefore, that water of baptism is our vindication. See, in the ancient world, as we tell people who are being baptized, they had a trial by ordeal. They didn't have judges and juries. What they often did was have a trial by ordeal. And so they would give somebody fire in their hands. And if it healed up, they said, oh, you're innocent. If it got all infected, sorry, guilty. And one of their best ordeals was to throw people in the water. If they sank, well, they were guilty. See it out there? Mm-hmm. If they were buoyed up by the water, they were innocent, vindicated. Now, it's kind of a primitive lie detector test, as I say, because if you know you're guilty and you believe God's going to judge you, you get hard as a rock, you go down like Joe Frazier. Anybody remember that competition? Joe Frazier was just a great athlete. He had about 0.00005% body fat, and that was the problem, because they had six different events for great athletes of every kind and description. And old Joe got in the pool, boom, down he went. He just like a cement brick. Yeah. Down goes Frazier. Yeah, well, Smoking Joe was a little too muscular for his own good, I think. He just had a little too much density to be buoyed up by the waters. Well, that's what happened to people who were kind of feeling guilty about themselves, and people just kind of relaxed and buoyed to the surface. Now, that was in the mind of the ancient Near Easterners. And so when they saw the waters, as it were, free up the Israelites and cover the Egyptians, they knew who was guilty, who was innocent in this national controversy between the people of Israel and the people of Egypt. Well, that's why the people of Jericho were so afraid when the people of Israel came through came to the River Jordan on dry land. Uh-oh. I think we're in trouble. And all of a sudden you get that kind of fear. And even Rahab the prostitute, she knew which side to be aligned on in this controversy. I tell people the story. I was talking to a fellow partner here, Walter Mondale, who's just a great, great guy. And I was asking him what it was like. You know, he's running for president. He told me the story of his first debate. He said he was really afraid of Ronald Reagan because Ronald Reagan was such a charismatic person, and he just didn't think he had a chance. And he said, during the first debate, he said, I looked over, and Reagan looked old. He looked like he was, what, 97 years old. He looked like he was not ready for the debate. And I said, I think I can do all right against him, Mondale told me. And he did. Most people gave him credit for winning the debate. You know, he thought, maybe I'll get a few points up in the polls, and all of a sudden our editorials, maybe even Mondale's behind, maybe he's going to come back. He said, and then we had the second debate. We only had two debates. Second debate, he said, I was just so confident. I was ready just to finish the job. And I looked over, and Reagan was tan. He was laughing. He was joking with the people who were putting on the makeup. And he said, uh-oh, I'm in for it. And Reagan came out with that line that I'm not going to hold my opponent's youth and relative inexperience against him. And everybody laughed. He said, it was downhill from there. I got killed. Well, sometimes you just kind of know you're going to get it. You know what I mean? And here the people knew they were going to get it. Here's a vindication in baptism, as it were, through the waters, that God had vindicated them. It was the outward and physical sign of what has happened in their deliverance. And so people were baptized unto Moses. Interestingly enough, God says in the Old Testament, Moses, I know you don't want this assignment, but you'll be like a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron will be your prophet. So Moses is an Old Testament picture of Jesus Christ. The prayer, the power of God saves, and then a pattern of salvation or redemption. Now, a person who's been in a horrible predicament, like the sinner, and has this wonderful heavenly pathway open to him, and he takes it, he's got to be the most grateful person there is. And we have this happy song, the most ancient poem, the most ancient song preserved in history, the Song of Moses. You know, we're going to sing this song if we're Christians. Read the book of Revelation, talking about the coherence of biblical themes. It says in Revelation that we will sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. We'll sing the great Old Testament redemption of the people of Israel that Moses taught the people. And we're going to sing the song of redemption of the Lamb, who accomplished full spiritual redemption, of which Moses was only a type or a figure. A happy psalm, first of all, celebrates a demonstration of God's power. That's what the first strophes do. I never kind of liked the I Found It campaign for a number of reasons. I mean, I always happy when the gospel goes forth. But when you say, I found it, it suggests, I'm a little smarter than you, I got saved. I'm pretty smart. You know, it doesn't really mean that, but that's essentially kind of an undertone. Whereas a person who's saved gives all the glory to God. God saved me. If you were to die tonight and stand before God and he were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? If you say, well, I'm trying, in the wrong answer. Because what God's done for me through Christ, that's why I'm saved. Why did you get through the Red Sea on dry land? Well, because we just walked and we were energetic and we were courageous. No. That's not exactly the first thing that comes to mind. We got through this dry land because of God and only because of God. That's the only way we made it. Without him, we are dead meat. We just cut down and the lawnmower comes through with those chariots. And anybody who's not bloody and dissected by the size on the wheels of the chariots, they'll come back and do some more slave work in Egypt. It's a demonstration of God's power. Then saying Moses and the children of Israel, this song unto the Lord, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God. I will prepare him an habitation, my father's God. I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. The second aspect of this is a result of that demonstration of power. There's a celebration of a deliverance. That because of God's demonstrated power, there has been a deliverance. Now, what is a testimony? The Bible says we conquer through the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. What is the word of our testimony? The word of our testimony, dappled like snowflakes in the sun because of all of our different life experiences, suggested some predicament we were in as a result of our sinfulness. Some problem we had in our life that seemed absolutely insoluble. And then we had a change. We prayed and God showed his power in our life. And that led to a deliverance as a result of God's demonstrated power. That's what a testimony is. That's what makes it so powerful. Because when we have that testimony, other people are in predicament say, maybe I should try that, you know? maybe that works. I've tried everything I can. Nothing works for me, but maybe God, maybe that'll work for me. That's what a testimony is. And this whole hymn, this song, is a psalm of testimony, a happy psalm. And the deliverance is then through almost every verse. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were gathered. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake. I will divide the spoil, my lust shall be satisfied. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. Thou didst blow with thy wind, the sea covered them. They sank as lead in the mighty waters. And there is, in this particular song of gratitude, this happy psalm, then, a duty. And the duty is, because of what God has done, to be totally consecrated to Him. He has, as it were, earned the right to have our total consecration and dedication to Him. That's what baptism does. We say what has been said in churches for more than a millennium. As a result of what Christ has done for me, I take as this token, and I will fight manfully under His banner against the world, the flesh, and the devil as Christ's faithful soldier and servant unto life's end. It's that military oath we take, not to earn salvation, but in appreciation for what the Lord has done to us, we want to vow to be totally consecrated to His purposes on earth. And that's embodied in this beautiful psalm. All right, here we are. The gratitude attitude in November, something that really shows greatness and is in every biblical hero, is that very special attitude called gratitude. It's not the boastful conqueror, not the ancient world conqueror, the Supaluliuma of the haughty land who claimed he was the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. It's the humility of a person who realizes that he had a horrible predicament, that God opened up a heavenly pathway, and that what he can do as a result is give a happy psalm of thanksgiving to God, showing his demonstrated power, celebrating his deliverance, and taking upon himself or herself the duty to be consecrated to the Lord as a result. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for this beautiful, ancient, and admirable hymn from so many years ago. And we thank thee for the truth of it and the pattern of it for the spiritual life. I pray that if anybody here is facing a predicament, that they'll go to thee with it, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Everybody's having a hard time today in some area or another. And we pray that they will turn to the right place, to God himself. And especially on that matter of eternal life and salvation, we have that predicament. We have the command to do things that we can't do. And we fear the judgment of God. But Lord, we thank thee that thou hast made a provision for us through our Lord Jesus Christ. I pray if anybody hasn't committed themselves to the Lord Jesus, they'll do so even today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.